Please then, brethren and sisters, to invite our brother Reg to give us the word of exhortation.
Stern words, brethren and sisters. Then said Jesus unto the disciples, It is impossible but that offences will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea. Echoed those words in the upper room. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. I want to try and see whether those words might possibly apply to us. It's a fearful thought, isn't it? It really is a fearful thought. And I want to do it by looking at the case of Judas Iscariot. And I don't want to do it by arguing as to whether or not Judas was a zealot who was motivated by political ambition, or whether his betrayal of Jesus was an attempt to spur Jesus into action, or whether it was the result of disillusionment, or whether Judas was raised up specifically for the purpose of delivering Jesus, which I believe he was. I don't want to argue about all those kind of things. I want to just look at him as a man who failed to let the daily presence of the Master have a purifying influence upon his life. We could argue long in trying to prove the superiority of various interpretations of Judas. But it seems to me that no view of Judas provides such personal exhortation for us as the one that sees him as a disciple who failed to take advantage of his walk with Jesus. And that's the way in which I hope this exhortation will be helpful for us. If we feel that little can be said of an edifying nature about Judas, or if we think that his failings are not ours, and that we are never likely to fall into the same condemnation as he did, then perhaps my exhortation today will help to correct that imbalance, an imbalance that may have been caused by too much academic argument about his case and not enough self-identification with it. First of all then, what do we actually know about Jesus? Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 10. Because apart from a few messianic psalms in which the betrayal of Judas is prophesied, you know them well enough, Psalms 41, 64 and 109, the first mention of Judas by name in Scripture is in Matthew chapter 10. And no prizes for knowing that this is a record of the choosing of the 12 disciples by Jesus. The list of the disciples' names is given in verses 2 to 4. And there are two things that jump off the page here, I think, in verse 4. The first is that Judas is placed last. And that's a fact that is always the case with Judas. He's always last in the list of the disciples. And second, he's described, as he often is, as Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. So poor old Judas, you might be forgiven for thinking, here he is, right at the beginning of his association with Jesus, and it's as if he's a marked man from the beginning. He was hardly given a chance, you might think. But you'd be wrong, I think, to think like that. Because we need to take into account the fact that the gospel narratives were written in retrospect. And the record here in Matthew almost certainly reflects the great contempt in which Judas was held by the early church. This is the gospel writer Matthew, after all, writing about events which happened earlier. And what he wrote was inevitably coloured by what happened later. But I suggest to you that at the time Judas was chosen, Matthew had no idea at all, nor did the other disciples, that Judas would become a traitor. No idea at all. In fact, at the time he was actually called, it appears that Judas was of equal rank with the other 11. He was chosen specially by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was 12, one of 12, that is, out of a number. We don't know how many numbers. Perhaps hundreds. And he was highly favoured in being invited to become more intimate with the Master than all the rest. Gospel of John tells us, of course, that Jesus knew what was in man. That's in John chapter 2. And we can be sure that Jesus knew that Judas, like the others, was capable of both good and evil, just as we are. But at that early stage, it was only a question of potential and the future promise. And the Lord Jesus knew that he was going to have to work hard to fit any of his disciples for his kingdom. So when we read what we read here in Matthew 10 verse 4, we need to remember that the failure of Judas as a disciple lay very much in the future. There are a couple of principles, I think, at stake here, and they're principles that apply in the discipleship of every one of us. The principles of service and of probation. When we are called to the Master's service, our lives are like an open book in the eyes of the Lord. We're called not for what we are, but for what we may, with the Lord's help, become. We are at best probationers. The book is open. The record of our service is not finished. The book is not closed. It's not closed until our final breath in this life. Our names are written in the book of life, but as Moses knew, they can still be blotted out. And those same principles were operating, I suggest, in the discipleship of Judas. At the time when the 12 were called, Judas was neither better nor worse than Peter or any of the others. They were all called in the hope that they would develop the potential for good service which the Master saw in all of them, and in the hope that they would suppress the evil that was latent within them, as it is in us. So we need to remember that at the start, Judas had much to offer in service to the Lord Jesus. Perhaps he had a good head for organisation. That might explain why he was entrusted with such a key position as the treasurer. They didn't have much money to go around, so it was important that that money was well harvested and well garnered. Perhaps Judas had been well educated. Perhaps he had a keen intellect, which could have been of considerable help to Jesus in the many difficult circumstances of his ministry. But whatever it was that Judas had, it must have been something worthwhile in the sight of Jesus. Especially, perhaps, when we realise that Judas was the only one of the 12 who was not a Galilean. He was Judas Iscariot. And my reading of that is the man from Kerioth, a town which in Joshua chapter 15 is shown to be in the extreme south of Judah. So you could argue that Judas was chosen not because he was the odd man out, but almost in spite of it. Yet being called is no guarantee of being saved, ultimately. And this is the lesson that the life of Judas teaches us more than any other. Once called, it's up to the disciple of Christ, it's up to each one of us to take advantage of the call and to work for salvation. We can't earn our salvation. That much is obvious, brothers and sisters. We're saved by grace. But the Lord calls us to be his disciples, to be his active followers. But what do we find in the case of Judas? Well, first of all, we find silence. Silence, that is, in the gospel narratives. For from the time of the election of the 12 to the last few days before the crucifixion, there's an almost unbroken silence about Judas in Scripture. And although, again, this was written in retrospect, we can only assume that Judas did little or nothing that was worthy of note during the whole of his time in the company of Christ. The Gospels are similarly silent about several other of the disciples, of course, but if you'll turn with me to John chapter 6, you'll see that when the silence about Judas was broken, there are strong grounds for drawing an unfavourable assumption about the way that Judas was going about his discipleship. Let's see what Jesus says about Judas more than halfway through his ministry. It's there in verse 70. Notice the tense here. Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" An adversary. He speaks about Peter as an adversary at one stage, doesn't he? Quite clearly. But here it's defined as verse 71, "He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Jesus used the present tense One of you is being an adversary to me. And that present tense, I believe, must be a pointer to the downward path that Judas had already begun to take. This is more than 12 months before the crucifixion. That's the context of this chapter. And it's an eloquent indication, I think, that Judas was failing to develop whatever potential for good that Jesus had seen in him originally. So, how do we measure up in this respect? Is our service to the Lord as active and as vibrant as it ought to be? Have we gone off the boil a bit? Or worse still, have we completely failed to fulfill the potential that we had when we were first baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus? How have we been serving the Lord during our probation? Well, of course, I can't answer that kind of question for you. I can only turn the spotlight on myself in the privacy of my own heart. But we all need to ask and answer those kinds of questions for ourselves. That's what this time of self-examination is, before we remember the Lord's sacrifice. How do we measure up? What does the Lord Jesus really think of us? Well, our next sight of Judas is at Bethany, and that's in John chapter 12. This is the occasion where Mary anointed Jesus with her very valuable ointment, just a few days before the crucifixion. And the record in John 12 immediately shows us what kind of a man Judas had allowed himself to become. John chapter 12, verse 4. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? And in verse 6, the gospel writer adds, by way of explanation of this spiritually bankrupt remark, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bear what was put therein. We haven't the time to look at it in detail, but there is in this chapter and in the surrounding chapters a wonderful contrast between the love and the generosity of Mary on the one hand and the coldness and the avarice of Judas on the other. It's really very marked, and it's deliberate by the gospel writer. And the record shows us that Judas had gained nothing from more than 3 years of close association with Jesus. He'd become materialistic in the extreme, that much is sure. He could see no further than the selling price of this precious ointment, which wasn't even his. But by contrast, Mary had gained spiritual insight, a real spiritual insight, which put money and material things into their proper perspective. Such things were only of value to Mary if they could be put to the master's use. But for Judas, they were an end in themselves. To illustrate this important point, just turn with me briefly, slightly off the track, but 1 Timothy 6, Paul's first letter. Because I think these words show us that Paul had Judas in mind when he penned some very well-known words. See if you agree. Writing to his young son in the faith, how to stay faithful to the Lord Jesus. This is part of the exhortation. How do we stay faithful to the Lord Jesus? This is what he said about the love of money. You know it very well. Verse 9 of 1 Timothy 6. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Interesting word, that, perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I don't think you could find a more apt or accurate pen portrait of Jesus, of Judas than those few verses, those two verses. Judas undoubtedly had a passion for money just for its own sake. Yet he must have known when he became one of the 12 that he had these strong materialistic tendencies. We know what our own faults are, don't we? Judas must have known. Why then did he become treasurer and lay himself open to temptation? I think that was his first mistake. It was an error, certainly, that led him deeper into sin. Because for a man who knew that he was a money lover, to accept such a position was plainly courting disaster. When you think about it, the obvious man for the job amongst the 12 was Matthew. Matthew was the money man. Matthew was the tax collector, the former tax collector. I think he would have wanted nothing to do with his old self. We sing it in one of our hymns, don't we? Matthew left his golden gains. He gave up all to follow the Lord. And Judas would have done well to follow Matthew's example by respectfully declining the office. There must have been something else he could have done. But he didn't. He laid himself open to temptation. And as a result, his spiritual development suffered irreparable damage. And I think Judas, because of this, leaves us some obvious but very helpful lessons. Our own individual weaknesses vary, of course, from person to person, don't they? The principle's still the same. We should deliberately avoid, as Matthew did, I suggest, putting ourselves in the path of temptation. And we can do this best by sitting, as Mary did, at the feet of Jesus, learning the words of Jesus, learning from his example how we should walk. And if we do that, we can be sure to get our lives and our material things into the right perspective. If we fail to do it, the horizon of our existence will start and end in things that have no lasting value. But what about the fate of Judas? What can we learn from that? Well, immediately after the Bethany incident, we read, and this time I'm turning back to Luke chapter 22, turning on to Luke 22, whichever you look at it. Luke 22 and verse 3. Key verse, this one. Very key verse. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he communed with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him unto them. Verse 6. That little word then, I think, is very revealing. It's very important. It was the Bethany incident, and this actually comes, if you put the harmony of the Gospels together, this comes right after the Bethany incident. The little word then tells us that this was what triggered the decision of Judas to approach the chief priests about betraying Jesus. He was indignant at what he thought was a dreadful waste of ointment. And yet, although the betrayal was clearly occasioned by the overpowering resentment that Judas felt as he watched Mary waste her ointment, he was not acting solely on impulse. His move was the next logical step on his downward path. It failed to master his materialism at the outset. And now, that evil part of his nature had gained complete control of him. This is how we must understand the figurative language here. Satan entered into Judas. He was overtaken by his weakness. But you might say, well, why on earth couldn't Judas see that he would bring upon himself divine condemnation and punishment? He must have read the passage in Amos chapter 2, I think it is, where God said of Israel, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. He must have read that. Just like we've read so many passages of scripture that we know so well. And yet, he didn't apply it to himself. There's a lesson in that, I think, for every one of us. When we fail to apply the words of scripture to us in our own difficult situations. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ repelled all temptation by referring to the words of scripture. They were part of his thinking. And then there were all those messianic psalms which spoke of the betrayal and of the terrible consequences for the traitor. Jesus himself had said, as we read in Luke 17, it would be better for that man that he'd never been born or that he'd been cast into the sea with a millstone around his neck. But again, Judas failed to apply these words to himself. And because of that, he brought upon himself all the judgments that were so graphically written and spoken. Yet how easily and how imperceptibly Judas had become an adversary to the Lord Jesus. How carelessly he'd slipped from being materially minded, notice the progression, to being covetous, as if the ointment was his. From being covetous to being a thief. Well, I'll have a bit of that, nobody will notice. and from being a thief through blind resentment to becoming a traitor. Easy to slip, isn't it, from one fault to another, increasing each time in magnitude, degenerating from being a promising disciple to being an adversary to the Lord, to the extent that you were willing to betray him. The process was insidious, but it's one that could overtake us all. We're all human. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall, is the apostolic advice. But as we draw these few thoughts to a conclusion and prepare to take the bread and the wine, let's look finally at John chapter 13. We go back into the upper room. And the thing that stands out for me, amongst many, many wonderful things in this record, is the unremitting effort that the Lord Jesus made to pull Judas back from the brink of his final fall from grace. There's a complete selflessness in the behaviour of the Lord Jesus in these verses, and if you examine the record of the Last Supper in detail, I haven't got time to do it now, but it's there in the text, you can see that much of what transpired in the upper room was a deliberate attempt by Jesus to deter Judas from perpetrating his terrible crime. Think about it from Judas's point of view. Jesus washed his feet. He washed his feet, and then he was thinking about how he was going to betray this man and earn these pieces of silver. Jesus was visibly moved with sadness in verse 21. The record actually says he was troubled in spirit. Do you think he was troubled in spirit for himself? No, I don't. I think that the Lord's sadness here was for Judas. I think the Lord's trouble in spirit for himself, if you like, came later in Gethsemane, when he struggled with his own human nature. In verse 21 also, the Lord gives that explicit warning about his impending betrayal. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. According to the other Gospels as well, it was at this point that Jesus gave a stern warning about the consequences for the traitor. It were better for that man that a millstone were hanged about his neck. You know, if anything would bring you up short in the presence of the Lord, it would be that, wouldn't it? You're going the wrong way, and if you don't turn back now, you won't be in the kingdom. In verse 26, Jesus gives the sop to Judas, a sign of favour. Jesus was making his final appeal to Judas to turn away from his evil course. Even at that late hour, Jesus had not given up hope. He'd not abandoned hope of saving his disciple from his sin. Yet sadly, all these efforts on the part of the Lord were fruitless. He couldn't turn Judas from his purpose. And the finality of his fall from grace came in the Master's words of dismissal in verse 27. That thou doest, do quickly. If you really must, get it over with. And the record adds, and it was night. For Judas, the day of opportunity was past. The light had gone out. He himself left the light of the world. And so we must conclude, sadly, very sadly, that Judas put himself beyond the scope of redemption. It says he repented, but in Matthew 27, verse 3, the word used for the repentance of Judas is more associated with regret than with the kind of complete change of heart, the change of mind, different Greek word that is usually associated with the kind of repentance that we ourselves have undergone. Judas threw the money back and hanged himself, but he did not seek forgiveness from the only place where it could be found. He didn't seek forgiveness from the Lord or from God in heaven. And the Lord Jesus himself spoke of Judas in John 17, verse 12, as the son of perdition. Remember the word that was used by Paul in his letter to Timothy. Drown themselves in perdition. Judas was the only one of the 12, said Jesus, who was lost. The only one. Judas, the man from Kerioth, had been highly privileged when he'd been called to the number of the 12, but Acts chapter 1 records how his name was solemnly and formally removed from the number of the Lord's disciples. As categorical as that. He was replaced by Matthias in fulfilment of Psalm 109, verse 8. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. We misunderstand the nature of predestination, brethren and sisters, if we try to convince ourselves that Judas was not the master of his own fate. If we fail to learn from his mistakes, from his choices, it could be that through our own neglect and through an accumulation of weaknesses that we choose to do nothing about, that we too might be in danger of having our names blotted out of the book of life, and that our place in the kingdom might go to someone else. The fate of Judas ought to impress upon us that there is a time limit to the patience and forgiveness of God. Time will run out for all of us, one day, sooner or later. And the time to seek the Lord's forgiveness, to mend our ways, to follow the Master faithfully, is now. As Judas found out to his cost, delay can be fatal. And like him, we would only have ourselves to blame.